So you know, I have a former coworker that actually was one of the people that got the privilege of being an extra that got no pay to run up that ramp and onto that arc. So that's as close as I get to actually knowing somebody famous. But I looked real hard at that clip to see if I could catch his image. I didn't see him, but he tells me that he actually ran up the door of that arc. But it's a very good thing that in the movie they had this arc. Remember, God had made Evan a promise that there was a flood coming. And he even gave Evan the exact date and time that it was going to happen. And so I don't know if you paid attention at the beginning of the clip. Everybody had gathered around, and the newspapers were there, and the people were there, and the police were there, and everybody was taking pictures because they wanted to see failure. They wanted to see somebody that had poured their heart and soul into a project, somebody that had done all the things that God had asked them to do, and let's face it, they were there to laugh at Evan. As a matter of fact, they were all just going home until that dam broke. And then as the water began to flood into the area and the valley began to fill, they decided, you know what, that ark doesn't look so stupid anymore. As a matter of fact, that ark kind of looks kind of like it's safety. So let's run toward the ark. Isn't it amazing how we sometimes do this with God's promises? You know, we live our lives like they aren't real until the day they become very real. Then all of a sudden we want to be running toward God. But I want you to pay attention to that clip versus how you see the story told in Genesis. At least the ark door was still open. And there was still room on the boat for all of these people in that movie clip to go running onto that boat and their lives to be spared. I also want you to notice the first house that got destroyed. In case you didn't recognize that house with the water all around it, that was Evan's house that the ark went careening over. So in the process of saving everybody else, Evan lost everything. There's a lot that goes on when you begin to talk about God's promises and what it takes to live for God's promises. They aren't cheap little things that we just say, yeah, and move on. So we've been studying this book of Nehemiah. We have this week, we have next week. I will warn you, the last three chapters are filled with lots of little Israelite names that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce. So we're going to actually pick this spot, and I got one more sermon to do, and then we're going to close the book, so to speak, on Nehemiah. And then if you really want to go read all the Israelite names, you can in your own free time. I encourage it. If you figure out how to pronounce them, let me know. But we've been looking at Nehemiah, and we looked at Nehemiah's project that he came into Jerusalem with the idea, I'm going to rebuild a wall. I'm going to provide some protection and some safety for the people that are living inside of this city. And they accomplished that, and we've actually accomplished that a few chapters back. It happened in 52 days, but here we are still in the middle of Nehemiah, because after Nehemiah finished rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah decided, let's rebuild some people. And so we followed this as we went through the last few sermons. We started with the idea in chapter 8 that we looked at how Nehemiah taught these people discipleship, how Nehemiah had them focus on the idea of gathering around God's word. And then last week we took a very sobering look at what usually comes after you get into a relationship with Christ, in a relationship with God, and you begin to read his word, then you actually just naturally tend to start this idea of repentance. This idea of taking the things that are wrong in my life that God has pointed out to me, and between you and God, working through those things and you repenting. And then the next thing that tends to happen after you begin to repent, just natural procession here, commitment begins to happen. And as we turn to chapter 10, this is the word that we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about a committed relationship to God. And it begins with one word. Vows. Now, when I say that word, or you see that word on the screen, that word vows, I bet some images come to your mind. The main image when we hear that word vow that comes to our mind is probably in a church setting, and it usually involves two people standing up on the stage, usually very nervous, and maybe there's a few tears being shed, and one of them is usually dressed in all white, and the other one is usually dressed in whatever outfit the person in all white told them to wear. That's just the way it works. Okay, and they're standing up here, and they're singing songs, and they're doing this, and they're doing that, and they're lighting candles, and they're exchanging rings, and then at some point they do the vows. You know, this is the part where they look lovingly into each other's eyes and hope the minister says the right words for them to repeat because they have no idea what they're really saying. But they say vows to one another, and what they're really doing is they are pledging their lives to one another. That's an image that we get when we think of vows. Take another image that probably comes to your mind when you think of the word vow. It's not this kind of a room, but a room that has a guy that's wearing a long black robe, and he's sitting behind a great big desk, and there's all these proceedings going around, and you've witnessed something, and so they call you forward, and they sit you in a little stand, they have you stand up, and haven't been in the courtroom very often here lately, thank goodness, but they have, maybe they still have you put your hand on the Bible, and they ask you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God, which really makes it interesting, because I was going to lie, then don't you think I would lie about lying? But anyway, they go through, and they make you promise to tell the truth under the oath of perjury that if you don't, and they make a vow of truth. And when we hear that word vow, usually we think of what a vow is. And what a vow is, solemnly promise to do a specific thing. Now, I find that interesting because we try to make a vow something much deeper than what it really is. I solemnly promise. And when I read that definition, I think about when I was a kid. And you know, you're standing, yeah, I had a lot of adventures when I was a kid. I probably should write a book someday, but not today. But when I was a kid and you're standing there and you're amongst other kids and they're asking to do something, they say, do you promise? You put your hand behind your back. You say, yeah, I promise. Of course, really, what have I done? Well, I crossed my fingers while I promised that. So the promise doesn't really count because I don't mean it. And that doesn't make much sense to me that we have a word that's called vow and a word that's called promise because reality, you know what a vow is? It's a promise. I am promising to do exactly what I say I'm going to do. For those of you that have participated in a wedding, while maybe you don't remember the words exactly, don't you kind of expect what's coming out of their mouth? That you're going to be together for richer, for poorer? You don't want them to leave you when there's no money. You want to be there in sickness and in health. You don't want somebody to only be there for the good times. You're going to be there until death do us part. Isn't that the idea behind it? And isn't that what we want? Unfortunately, I think we're selling Christianity a little cheap these days. We are. We're peddling a watered-down product because what we are selling to people doesn't require much promise. We ask people to come forward and give their life to Christ, and you know, we say the good confession, and we do the baptism thing, and then a lot of times we don't fill them in that you understand this is much more like a wedding ceremony than you think. There are just things that come along with being a Christian. Being a Christian isn't just about making a confession one time in your life and getting dunked in the tank or whatever you do to follow faith. That isn't what Christianity is all about. In the good confession, we say we accept Him as our Savior and we're going to follow Him as our Lord. And that word Lord, man, it comes with all kind of promises. It comes with all kind of things that I myself in my heart are telling God, this is my intention. And the cool thing is we turn to Nehemiah chapter 10, Nehemiah basically gets the Israelites to actually act out and say out what their promises are. And the promises don't look any different than what we talk about when we come to a faith in Christ. So this morning we are going to look at the vows that Israel made and we're going to do a little application to ourselves. So vow number one, you'll find it in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. This is what it says. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring people for the sake of God's law, together with their wives and their sons and daughters who were able to understand, all those now joined their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses and the servant of God and to obey carefully the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord and our Lord. You see, the first thing that they did was they committed to follow God's word. Now, there is an understood vow beneath that idea that I am going to follow God's word. You see, I'm a firm believer. You cannot follow what you do not know. So not only were they committing themselves to follow God's word, they were also committing themselves to understand God's word. So what they were standing there in that audience right there in front of God, standing out there in the desert, they're saying, Lord, I promise I am going to read your word. I am going to study your word. I'm going to understand your word. And after I understand your word, I promise whatever it is, I'm going to follow it. I don't think that's any different than us today. I think the idea that we've kind of sold short, the idea that you can become a Christian and then you can go live whatever way you want, that isn't the way it works. It isn't the way it's supposed to work. God will go right back to Acts chapter 2, and it says, they committed themselves to the disciples' teachings. That means, well, to the apostles' teachings. And that means that I had to learn the apostles' teachings. And after I learned the apostles' teachings, I had to understand the apostles' teachings. And after I understood the apostles' teachings, I had to apply the apostles' teachings. And if I was not willing to do those things, then I had to ask questions about whether or not I really understood what it meant to be a follower of Christ. See, it doesn't work any different. If you're going to have a committed relationship with Christ, this is step one. I do not think you can possibly follow the Lord without a commitment to His Word. It would be sort of like trying to cook without a recipe. Now, there are some talented cooks, and you can make it up, but if you're trying to make something particular, you need a recipe. And you have to take the recipe out, and you have to put the right ingredients in it. You can't sub sugar for salt. Now, they're both white. They're both powdery. You know, if you put them in the container and you look at them very close, they look somewhat the same. But go ahead and try it. Next time it says add a cup of sugar, add a cup of salt and see what it tastes like. Because I'm guaranteeing you ain't going to eat it because it just doesn't work that well. You have to be committed to following the recipe as God laid it out. Not because we're trying to put some list of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts into your life. Not that we're trying to take all the fun out. The idea is that God knows what He wants. And God knows what's best for you. And He wrote it all down. And His expectation is that you're going to read it. You're going to understand it. And then you're going to apply it to your life. And if you're unwilling to do that, you're going to be stuck here for quite a long time. Your relationship is going to have a hard time growing because you simply have not applied God's word. Vow number two. They vowed to be different than the world. This is what it says in verses 30 and 31. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. Now we're probably looking at there and like, huh? Well, I want you to understand and break this down and make this real for our life. The first thing they did is they recommitted their relationships. When the Israelites got to the promised land, the very first thing Moses told them is, don't let your kids marry the kids of the Canaanites. Not that there's necessarily anything wrong with them, or not that they're not pretty, but you understand that you are not equally yoked, and they will turn your heart away from God. And so now, standing here in front of this audience here, they are saying, we will recommit our relationships. Now I'm about to go somewhere where I'm probably going to get in a lot of trouble for going. As a matter of fact, this isn't going to make people very popular, but you understand, God is asking us to recommit our families. We have got a warped perspective in our society. If you listen to the world will tell you it's okay for a man to marry a man. The world is going to tell you it's okay for a female to marry a male. The world's going to tell you it's okay to try before you buy. The world's going to tell you that if you have a relationship and a marriage, and after a few years, if you don't like it, that's okay. You can throw that one away and you can get another. That's the world's perspective. That's what they'll tell you about families. And I want you to look at the impact this is having on our families all across the nation. But right here, if we're going to have a committed life, the first thing we have to do is recommit our families. God had a picture when He put the idea of marriage in place. He had a picture of a man and a woman. And the world can define it any way they want, but I'm going to go with how God defined it. And that's how God defined it. God had a picture for marriage. One man, one woman. It isn't the idea that we take this person for a little while and that person for a little while and we do this and we do that and we kind of go through it, and this is a process like buying shoes. You know, I just keep trying on shoes until I find the ones that I like. Well, that isn't how God pictured marriage. And I want you to see how important it is that when we get back to these people are recommitting their life to Christ, to God, they are recommitting their relationships as well. They say, you know what, God? We're going to try this your way. And I'm sure there were some sons and daughters that were sitting out there listening to their parents recite these promises. Remember, sons and daughters are standing there too, and they're thinking, huh? Wait a minute, I've been dating a little Canaanite down the street. What are you talking about here? All of a sudden, what? You're not going to put these restrictions? You understand what they were doing? They were putting the way God said do it first. And then it not only did it impact their relationships, it was going to impact their business. Did you not see the commitment that they made there in front of God? God, we understand that for us, you said honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we understand that what that means is that I'm not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so I am not going to work on the Sabbath, but I'm going to take it one step further. I'm going to encourage others not to work on the Sabbath, but we're not going to allow them to go sell anything in our town while we're on the Sabbath. We're going to commit ourselves to being different than the world. We're not going to process things the way the world processes things. And we're going to commit that day to you, whatever it takes. Now, we don't celebrate the Sabbath, and so this might be a stretch of an application, but I want you to see how we should apply this, in fact, in our business dealings, how we do our job, how we go about our business, how we do our taxes, how we portray ourselves in front of people in the business. They should show us differently than the rest of the world. I shouldn't handle things the same way that all the other world handles it. They should be able to see a difference because I have made a commitment not to do the things the way the world has done them. I'm going to do them the way God says do them. And understand, that's going to maybe cost some business sometimes. Sometimes you're going to have to go places and you're like, you know what, I can't do that. Well, it's not illegal. I understand. But it might be a little against my ethics. And then you got to start answering questions about, well, what makes you better than everybody else? Well, it's not that. It's I've made a commitment. I've made a commitment to do God's way, God's way. Now, under the impact of their business, I want you to see it went even a little further because under the rules that God had laid out for the Israelites, they had to have this idea of forgiveness. So here's what it meant. When you did a loan, you only got to do a loan for 7 years. So at the end of 7 years, whoever you took the loan from, you forgave the loan and gave them the property back. Now, that would be a messed up way to do business these days, but that is the way the Israelites were instructed to do that because God didn't want any Israelite to ever be homeless, and God didn't want any Israelite to ever be taken advantage of. So he put these principles in place, and so now they were saying, you know what, we're going to go back and do it this way, your way, God, and we're going to live differently, and we're going to honor these words, and you know what, it may inconvenience me sometimes. It may mean that I have to make some changes in my life to do it God's way. But if you're going to have a commitment to God, you're going to have to just sell yourself out to do it God's way. And sometimes that's going to impact our relationships. And sometimes that's going to impact our businesses. And sometimes that's going to impact our life structure. But this is what God had said to the Israelites. And I don't think it's much different for us today. Today, God is still calling us to live differently from the world. He says we are to be a peculiar people. One commandment I've actually gotten right. I am peculiar. Okay? But he says we are to be a peculiar people. He says we're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. He says that this, we understand we have to process just like we live here, but we don't have to do it their way. We can do it God's way. And in that, I become a testimony to who God is. Because that is what this was really all about. So they committed themselves, they promised God, we promise God, not only are we going to study your word, learn your word, apply your word, we're going to put your word totally first in our life, even if it costs me. Even if it makes people look weird at me, I'm okay with that, God. Then they made a third vow, and this is an interesting one. They vowed to support God's work. Now, you guys know I've been here for about 6 years, and I have never yet done a sermon totally based on money. And we're not going to start today. But we can't ignore what is being vowed here, what is being supported here, what God is trying to, what these people are saying to God, because in these big verses, in these seven verses, they are making a commitment to God's work. And well, he starts off with, we are committed to the physical needs. This is what it says, verses 32 and 33. We, the Israelites, the people standing there making the promise, assume responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel to each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and the burnt offerings, for the offerings of the Sabbath and the new moon feast and the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. They were making a commitment standing right there that day. We're going to physically support what is going on. Now, I don't want you to miss it, because they said a shekel, and we are talking financial support. As they are standing out there today, on that day, they were saying, God, we promise we are going to support the work of the church through our monetary gifts. The work of God. The church hadn't been born at that point. We promise, God. When you move over into the New Testament, the idea of tithing sort of goes away, because Paul tells us we are to support the work of God by giving what God has laid upon our hearts to give. So this set amount kind of goes away, but the idea that we are responsible for supporting God's work monetarily is important for us to realize. God doesn't have it any other way. It's one of those things you don't see this church doing a lot of bake sales. You don't see us doing a lot of, actually, you don't see us doing any bake sales. You don't see us out there doing car washes. Whenever we need something for the church, we turn to the members of the church, because guess what? God's plan has God's provision. And if it doesn't have God's provision, then it obviously isn't God's plan at this time. So we need to understand that we are the financial support of God's church, not the world. Now, again, not that I think there's anything wrong with bake sales and car washes, but I just want you to understand, when it comes to me and the needs of the church, the idea is that we the people, we the congregation, we the Christians were the ones that made the promise. When we signed up and said, sign me up, we're supposed to be supporting God's work. And not only are we supposed to be supporting physically, monetarily, we're supposed to be supporting through service needs. Verse 34 says, we the priests and the Levites and the people. I want you to see that. It isn't just the Levites, it isn't just the priests, it says, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God. At set times each year, a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. Now I want you to appreciate this. Bob, you can appreciate this more than anybody. If you're going to bring wood to be burned, what are you going to have to do? Yeah. Somebody's got to chop it, somebody's got to split it, somebody's got to load it, somebody's got to transport it. So this isn't the idea that they went down to the local Walmart and bought a little kindling wood and brought it into the altar. You understand, they're committing to serve. They're saying, we have sat down and made out a service schedule, and we are committed that the families that are part of this nation, we are committed to take our turn to do what needs to be done in the house of God. That's an important aspect. That's an important promise, because have you ever seen what it takes to make a ministry run? There's a lot of pieces and parts that have to get done. Just to do a Sunday morning service, there's a lot of people that have to get involved. And there's an idea that it is up to us to provide the service needs of the body of Christ. There's a lot of churches that are going out today, and again, this is not me knocking what they're doing. I understand what they're doing, and they're hiring nursery workers. Oh my goodness, I believe I close the nursery and bring the kids up into the service first. Because you understand, these kids are the kids that God has given us for a resource. God has given us to minister to them, and we don't need to be going out hiring nursery workers. You know what? It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to split the wood and bring it into the house. It's our responsibility to take care of the kids that God has given us. Ours, nobody else's. And so we need to understand there are needs within the church that just have to happen. And when you sign up and say, I am going to follow you as Lord, that's part of what comes with it. Finding a place to serve in the local body. Finding a place to minister in the local body. There's another promise that goes along with meeting these needs. It's to put God's work first. This is what it says in 35 and 36. We also assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every tree. As it is also written in the law, we bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of God, to the priest ministering there. The first, not the leftovers. Not the things that I just happen to look in my checkbook and say, oh, I'm a little ahead this month, so you know what, we can do something. Or not when I look at my account and say, well, looky there, I have a day off. Maybe I'll go and do a little something at the church. Uh-uh. See, what they were committing to was to plan their life around God. Now, there's a concept. Plan my life around God. So that means I put God first, and everything else that goes in my life goes around that. What would that do to your calendar, you think? That could get complicated, don't you think? Now, again, I understand that in the society we live that there are work schedules and things don't always work where everybody can be everywhere all the time and we're here and there. I'm not talking about you have to limit and, oh, my gosh, we have to be here every time the church doors. That's not what I'm talking. I'm talking about your personal life. Not necessarily your life here. Your personal life. What's at the center? Is it God? Or is God just one of those things that you manage to fit into the puzzle wherever it goes? Because these people were saying, God, you're first, and everything else comes after that. These are some pretty, pretty big promises, aren't they? These are life-changing promises if you do it. Because what they were doing is they were promising to hold nothing back. 37 through 39, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, and the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all of our trees, of all of our new wine and olive oil, and we will bring the tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is with the Levites who collect the tithes in the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites where they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. To the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of the grain and the new wine, the olive oil, and the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary for the ministering priests and the gatekeepers and the musicians are also kept. You understand what is going on here? Everybody's giving anything they had. It's the same picture that we see in Acts chapter 2 when it says they gathered together and anybody who had need, they sold their possessions and they gave to them. It's a revolutionary promise. Because these people are saying, you know what? I used to have this huge discussion. I had this discussion with somebody at another church. They wanted to know, when I tithe, should I do net or gross? I'm like, huh? Well, no. When I tithe, should I tithe what I netted, what I brought home? Or should I tithe gross, what I got before the government took their share? Which one should I tithe? And I'm like, you've missed the point. If you're sitting there trying to figure out net or gross, what you're really trying to figure out is how little can I do and still be okay with God? That's not the promise. The promise is how generous can I be with God and see what he will do with it. And I want you to see in that verse, the Levites and the priests were not excluded. They were also supposed to take a tenth of what they got, and they were supposed to contribute also. So this idea that everybody does their part was a big promise that these people were making. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't think God changed the stipulations. I don't think God says that today, you know what, I came in and I gave my life, and now you can just come on in and just kind of coast for the rest of the way. Because you understand when you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it was much more like a marriage ceremony. You looked at each other and you said, you know what? God said, I have promises for you, and I'm going to promise you eternal life, and I'm going to promise you to be there forever and ever, and I'm going to promise you that I'm going to take care of you. And then you looked at God, and what kind of promises did you make? Did you even understand what God was asking of your life? That this was supposed to be a relationship that dominated your very existence? It was going to impact every fiber of your being? Isn't that sort of what marriage does? I mean, I got married back in 1995, and it ain't been the same since. It really hasn't. My sleep patterns changed because I don't have a bed all to myself anymore, so I got to stay on my side of the bed. You know, my meal patterns changed because you know what? We don't eat the same things. I'll be honest with you, after 1995, I ate more pasta than I've ever eaten in my entire life because I really wasn't a pasta fan, and my wife loves it. So I had to make some changes. And then the kids came along, and more changes happened because now my sleep patterns changes because they don't sleep. Well, one of them doesn't still. And then we have the other idea that everything just keeps changing. So the more relationships I have, the more my life changes. Why do we think God's relationship is any different? Why do we think we can have a relationship with God and we just keep to live our life however we want to live it? You see, these people vowed no more neglect. This is what it says right there in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. No more neglect. No more putting it off. No more saying I will, but now not accomplishing anything. These people were making promises. How about you? Do you understand the promises that they're making? You see, when they promised to surrender to God's command, they committed themselves mentally, intellectually. They were out there. They were committing themselves to study God's word. They were committing their mind to God. When they promised to surrender to living different, they committed themselves emotionally. That innermost part of man whose heart longs for all these other things and all these other relationships, they were now committing to say, we're going to live emotionally for you, God. When they surrendered their possessions, they committed physically. They committed their strength toward God. They basically did Luke chapter 10, verse 27. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That every part of your body now commits itself to God. That's the promise. That's Christianity in a nutshell. A relationship between you and God where God is at the center. This is an all or nothing proposition. God is not interested in 50%. This idea that you're going to a marriage and it's going to be 50-50, you've missed the point. Because you know what it is? If you're giving 50-50, you know what you're giving? Nothing, nothing. If you go into a marriage, you understand you're giving 100-100. I put everything I have in and you put everything you have in, and then we'll figure it all out when we get moving along here. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to live it perfectly. I'm not saying that as we're going that we're never going to stumble and we're never going to struggle with these relationships. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. But what I am saying is that if we are going to build, if we're going to build something that will impact the world for Christ, then Christ is going to have to be seen in our life. And that means we are going to have to be a little peculiar. We're going to have to be aware that sometimes people are going to look at us and call us strange names because they don't understand why we have the ethics that we do. We have to understand that sometimes we're going to have to make hard choices because God is more important in my life than any other relationship I have. I'm not saying this is cut and dry and it's going to be perfectly simple. No, we're going to walk out here today. I made promises to God. I'm going to understand. These promises that Israel made on that day, I wonder how long they kept them. Well, we know it isn't forever and ever because we know that those promises were broken over and over again as they went through. So I'm not saying this is going to be a perfect thing, but you need to understand what it means when you say, God, I promise. God, I want you to be my Lord. Because I want to tell you something. He takes it very seriously. He took it so seriously that he was willing to give his son to seal the deal for you. That's the promise God made. Would you please stand? We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing.